Right, so I'm going to move over slightly so you can see me. My dear wife can still hear me because she's right next to me. That's really good. Okay, hallelujah. We have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. I've been doing that alongside the series that John has been doing in Romans. And we are up to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, I think it would be helpful if you were to turn to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at this. As I think we've discovered through our reading of 1 Corinthians, it is a church that had quite a few problems. I know we talk glibly these days about the New Testament church, and you know, we've even got denominations called New Testament church and all the rest of it, as though it is something that is, you know, we really want to aspire to. But in actual fact, many of the churches here have been many of the churches in that Paul writes his letters to had some real problems, and we've seen this especially in the church in Corinth. They had immorality going on in the church. They had all sorts of questions, that things that they weren't doing correctly. The meetings, when we come on to some of the later chapters, we'll see that their meetings together were a real shambles, and they had divisions in the church and all these things. And so each of these problems Paul addresses. That's why the book of 1 Corinthians is as long as it is, because he had a lot of things to say. But when we get to chapter 10, what he talks about here are some just more general principles involving Christian behavior, involving how we should live the Christian life, that are applicable to everyone, applicable to all of us. And I think as we go through some of these, you will, there probably won't be any great new revelation, but they are things that it is important that we are reminded of, things to do with our Christian behavior. And so we're going to do this a few verses at a time, in sort of bite-sized chunks. And whilst I've got you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, I'm actually going to go back and cover the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 9, because when we did this, we did not actually do the last few verses of this. And as I think you realise, the chapter and verse numbering in the Bible is not necessarily inspired by God. The words are, but the numbers are not. And so, you know, where the chapter divisions come is fairly irrelevant. So we're going to start back in verse 24 of chapter 9. Let me read these few verses to you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it unto subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This analogy to competing in a race or competing in sports activity would be very familiar to the Corinthian Christians, because in the same way, in another part of Greece, they had the Olympic Games. At that time in Corinth, they had something called the Isthmian Games. They were held every 3 years, not every 4 years, and they consisted of various sporting events, much like our modern Olympic Games today. Whether or not they're ever going to be held in Tokyo this year, who knows? But those games, those sporting events, were something that Paul was able to use as an illustration to how we should behave spiritually. And really what he was saying is that to compete in any of those sporting activities, if you're running in a race or if you're doing anything like that, you need to get into training. You need to, if you're going to do it well, if you're going to compete, if you're going to win, then you cannot just sit around and just hope that it's all going to work out for you when you start to go there. A couple of years ago, I got up early one Saturday morning and went on this park run. Has anybody ever done it or seen it happen? They have hundreds of people on a Saturday morning running around Churchill Gardens trying to keep fit. And it's amazing, all different people of all different ages and sizes and things like that. And they do this every Saturday. I thought, well, I'll give that a go on Saturday. Of course, when I was younger, I used to be able to run. It was one of the few things I could do. And so I thought, oh, yeah, that'd be all right. I'll just give it a go. But of course, I hadn't done any running for years and years. And when I got there, I mean, to be fair, I was probably about the oldest person there. And you go off in this big mad huddle and you want, and you know, just after a few yards, you know, I'd given up running and I started walking and everything, and they're all, everyone else taking it really seriously, and you go round, and then they give you all, when you come round, they tell you what your position is, how you've got on. Well, I ended up right at the back with all the fat women and the women pushing with pushchairs and things like that. I came 293rd out of 312. So I wasn't actually last, but it did prove to me that without training, you cannot achieve very much. And so training is necessary. And the same, of course, is true in spiritual life. So just as in sport, if you're running a race, if you're playing football, if you're getting fit for a boxing match, whatever, training is so vital and so necessary. You see all these Olympians on the TV talking about things like that. And so that training can involve it has to involve a certain amount of discipline. It involves temperance. That's one of the things that Paul mentions here. It might involve hardship, deprivation, doing without certain things, you know, doing without your bar of chocolate every day or whatever it is that you have, because you want to get your body in shape to run the race and to be successful. It's a sacrifice. We've got to subdue the body, subdue the flesh. And the same is true if we want to be successful in our Christian life. How do we do that? Well, these are all the normal boring things that I frequently mentioned to you, but so important are all these things. It means that we have to have regular fellowship with the Lord, a time each day which involves prayer, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, whatever it is. That could mean getting up early, which might be a challenge for some people, whatever it is, but it is necessary to do to maintain our spiritual fitness. Another thing that we need to do, and praise God everybody's doing it this morning, is have fellowship together, not forsaking the fellowship of that we have together. And so we join together, we attend meetings, we make that a priority, a habit. We try not to get other engagements on a Sunday and these sorts of things, and so that at least weekly we can get together with other people who will inspire and encourage us, we hope. And so that's another way in which we discipline ourselves. And then a third one that I've written down is we give. We give of ourselves, we give of our money, we give of our time to support the local church and possibly other initiatives as well, other charities and churches, and we spend time, hopefully, in sharing our faith with other people. And so all of those things require a certain amount of training, require a certain amount of discipline. And Paul says here that it's not to be aimless, he says, not with uncertainty, verse 26. And so I think it's good, and it's helpful to us, certainly helps me, to set certain targets for these things. You know, decide what you're going to do, how many chapters of the Bible you're going to read each day, which people are you going to pray for. If you promise to pray for somebody, make sure you write a list and don't leave them out. All of those things that we need to do to give us that discipline, those targets that enable us to keep spiritually fit. And so in the same way as an athlete would do that, we need to do that for ourselves spiritually. And then in verse 27, he says, don't look on other people. Don't compare yourself with other people. You know, they may be fat and flabby, and spiritually speaking, of course. And yet we've got to be responsible for our own lives and how we live them before the Lord. And we can all be the best. You know, it talks about somebody winning the race. You can win the race that God has set before you. You can be a winner doing what God has called you to do, striving to be the best for Jesus. Okay, that's the end of chapter 9. And now we'll go to chapter 10, which is where we're supposed to be this morning. I'm going to try and share this screen if I can, and because I've got something here that hopefully will keep us on track. No, it's, why does it not work? There we go. Living the Christian life, and we've dealt with the first point, which is exercising self-discipline. And the next few verses, which is in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, is about recognizing the danger of carelessness. If we don't do these things, what are the problems that are going to come out of it? Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul is, of course, referring to the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. And that would be a story or an historical event that would be very familiar to the people who we were speaking to. Hopefully it's familiar to us too, as students of the Bible. And we know, of course, that the children of Israel had been miraculously released from the bondage in Egypt through the plagues that God brought about on Pharaoh and his folk, how they'd gone through the Red Sea and that God had parted for them, how he'd provided for them in the wilderness, given them manna to eat and looked after their food and their clothing, all of those things. And because the Israelites had been miraculously guided, because they'd been provided for, because they'd been protected from harm and danger, they kind of assumed that was something that God was always going to do for them. And friends, it doesn't kind of work like that. They thought that would always happen. They thought they could always get away with living the way they wanted to because God was in charge, God would look after them. And really God expected more of them. And there was this danger of careless living. And frequently we get throughout the subsequent parts of the Old Testament, people appealing to God to say, well, where are the miracles that we once knew? Here's a good example of Gideon. When, do you remember the angel appears to Gideon and tells him to fight the Midianites? Here it says, if I can find the passage, Judges 6:13, Gideon says to the angel, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites, there was this kind of assumption that they could live as they liked and God will still bless them and look after them. Very easy, isn't it, to take the promises of God at face value and not realize that most of the promises of God are conditional. They've got an if with them, that we have to live in certain ways. And so we get, having him having said that, we get verse 5, which says, God was not pleased with them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of them ended up dead in the wilderness because they refused to live a life that was pleasing to God. And the knowledge that God will always bless us and be with us and whatever we do, as in the past, it leads to a kind of slack way of living that we need to be careful about. Paul asks this question in Romans 6. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question and says, certainly not. We cannot live carelessly. There are ways in which we must sort ourselves out. And so in the following verses, he lists some of the evil ways that they need to avoid. Verse 6, talking again about the children of Israel in the wilderness. These things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Several examples here of how the children of Israel failed God in certain ways, and because of what they did, they got the just retribution, as it were. And so we can enjoy certain things, but we need to avoid sin. And he gives those four examples. In fact, he says in verse 6, these are examples. And in verse 11, he says, they were given to us as examples. So in those verses in between, 7, 8, 9, and 10, there are four examples that he gives. Verse 7, he talks about idolatry. They became idolaters. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There was a kind of self-indulgence. You remember the worship of the golden calf? That is the time that he's referring to at that time. And all that revelry and partying can so easily get out of hand. And it is something that God is not pleased with. Verse 8, he talks about sexual immorality. And some of you will know from Numbers chapter 25 how the children of Israel committed adultery and immorality with the Moabite and Midianite women that were in the country around about them when they had come close to inhabiting the promised land. And so we need to have regard to that as well. And I know, I hope I'm right in saying that we may not be adulterers or anything like that, but there are other little subtle things that we need to avoid. We need to avoid any sort of improper behavior, flirting, these sorts of things, which can so easily mitigate against the goodness of God, and in fact come in this same sort of category. That was verse 8. Verse 9, he talks about rebellion against leadership. Don't let us tempt Christ, as some were also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And if you look at the passage it refers to there, where they were destroyed by serpents, It refers to a few verses in Numbers chapter 21. It's probably worth me reading those to you if I can find it. Yeah, Numbers 21, verse 5 and 6. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. They died because they were critical of the leadership. They rebelled against the leadership. And criticism, backbiting, disunity is, of course, something that we must all seek to avoid. And then finally in verse 10, he talks about complaining, grumbling, murmuring, expressing dissatisfaction. And chapter 11 of Numbers, if you want to refer to it, I think this is probably what Paul is speaking about here. They were complaining about the manna. Oh, not manna again. You know, we've had so much manna. You know, we have it for breakfast, we have it for lunch, we have it for supper. You know, can't we have, you know, we remember as it was in Egypt, and we had proper food and all sorts of things. And you remember that following their complaints, God said, all right, I'm going to give you meat. And he sent this flock of quails, a bird that they could cook and eat. And the quails came, you know the story, or you can read the story if you like. But immediately following them eating the flesh of these birds, these quails, there was a plague that struck the children of Israel, and many of them died in the plague because they had complained, they had murmured, they had grumbled about those things. And so, friends, all of that stuff, exactly as Paul says here, are examples to us, verse 11, written for our admonition, and we are therefore told that we should not fall into the same trap as these children of Israel did. And the next few verses, I'll put those up on the screen, verses 12 to 15, are about overcoming temptation. So this all kind of follows on. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation you will also, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. That verse 13 is a wonderful promise. It's a verse that you could well do to memorize, because it tells us that when we are tempted, there is always a way out of the temptation. Jesus himself was tempted, and yet Jesus, when he was tempted, he was tempted yet without sin. And we can ourselves be able to resist temptation. God knows the strength that we have. He knows what the limits of our ability to resist certain things are, and he will always make a way out. In fact, overcoming temptation is often a way that strengthens us in our spiritual life. The more we're able to combat it and overcome it, the stronger we become. And so temptations are things that we all face in various areas of our lives. And I think the best advice I can give is to provide for yourself mechanisms whereby if something is tempting to you, have a way of overcoming it. Put on a Christian CD or something like that. Or if you get some dodgy film come on the telly late at night or something, switch the thing off. You know, let's you know, put into place different mechanisms so that we are not tempted by the things that are around us, because Satan is active. He wants us to fall, he wants us to fail, and sometimes sadly we do, but we are all able to overcome temptation, and we need to watch out for these things. I think the biggest temptation that people face, generally Christians and others, is about maximizing our money, our income, what we have. And Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, that famous verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. And so often we can make judgments based on how profitable things will be to us, using money as our yardstick for those things. And yet that isn't always the right way of doing things. I was reminded of a little episode in the life of the nation of Judah. Remember, Judah and Israel, for the large part of their existence, were separate nations. And Judah had a king. One of the kings of Judah was called King Amaziah. And he wanted to go to war against the nation of Edom. And in order to do that, he said, well, I'll get together with Israel. Israel was the split off, the northern 10 tribes were Israel. King Amaziah was in Judah. And it says here that in order to boost his army for this battle, it says he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. He paid these men to come and fight for him. They were like mercenaries. But a man of God came to him saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. And so he wanted to hire these guys from Israel to fight with him, and he paid them all this money. And this man of God, this prophet, had said to him, don't do it, don't take these guys on. And so in 2 Chronicles 25 verse 9, Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I've given to the troops of Israel? He was worried about all the money they paid out. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Because, you know, we measure things by money and value and all of these sorts of things. But, you know, there's something that transcends money as a yardstick for the benefits that we receive in life. And sometimes we've just got to accept the fact that we cut our losses. It's only money. Some things are much more important than money. Hallelujah. So the temptation to maximize our income, I think, is probably the big one that governs lots of people's lives and that we need to be very careful of. Okay, we've covered that one. And the next few verses, how are we doing for time? I'm gonna try and go quickly, because it'd be good if we can get to the end of this chapter, and there's a few more little nuggets of truth that we want to look at here. The next verses 16 to 18. We've already had our communion service this morning, and these are verses that sometimes we might read out at that time, but they have a kind of broader meaning here. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so it's talking here about one body. It's talking about here of unity, of being united with one another. That is the message. And taking the bread and wine symbolizes the communion that we have with God. And it symbolizes that spiritual connection, that communion, that fellowship, that intercourse. But we do it, or we try to do it together as a group. We do it at the same time. We do it at one specific time within our meeting, because we're doing it together as one body. We're doing it as a fellowship of believers together. We are expressing the fact that together we are one, we are united. We have that special relationship, not just with God himself, but with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that despite the fact that we have different temperaments, different characters, different backgrounds, different cultures, different ideas about certain things, yet we are one in Christ. I love the example that John gave in his talk last week about the two Christians meeting up and discovering that they were from the same church background, and asked one another about what they believed, and then eventually they discovered something they disagreed about and had totally stomped their feet and walked away from one another. How easy it is to do that, but as long as we agree on those fundamental things, let's be people that are united. Let's be people that overlook maybe certain aspects of the other that we maybe don't agree with, or we would behave in different ways. Let's always choose to be united, be one with our brothers and sisters that agree with the fundamental truths, that are born again by the Spirit of God, united with one another. And we do that. I mean, I was blessed when I'm always blessed when we do activities together as groups of churches, like we did a couple of weeks ago with the prayer session we had on the Sunday night. And we'll be doing another session on Pentecost Sunday together as a group of churches. And yeah, they do things in different ways. They you know, they probably have a bit more form and ceremony in a lot of their meetings, and probably have one or two different ideas about certain things, but they're lovely born again people that we should be able to share with and have fellowship with and get along with. And so it is necessary for us to be united with other believers, whoever they are. And then we come to verse 19, and these verses here, 19 to 22, talk about separating ourselves from what I've called worldly worship. Verse 19, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And this kind of refers back to the chapter we looked at, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about food offered to idols and things like that. And you may not think it identifies in this way, but idol worship still happens today. Anything that comes before God, you know, I've got a neighbor of mine. He goes off to play golf on a Sunday morning, and I think he would certainly put that before going to church. It's an idol. It's something that comes before God. And especially this also applies among Christian people, because our religion, or the tradition of our religion or our denomination, can be actually demonically inspired, because it takes the focus off the Lord himself. And certainly some churches, they're just full of imagery and people in robes and all sorts of ceremonies and things like that, which probably have some kind of meaning that's rooted in the Word of God. And yet, because they're so ceremonial and symbolic and things like that, they actually take away from what it is that they are supposed to represent. And it is very easy to think differently and not to really be able to worship the Lord in that way, and we're actually worshipping our traditions and our culture rather than the true worship of the Lord. And friends, we no longer should be ensnared by the world's way of doing things. We shouldn't be ensnared by the world's vices, their habits, their culture. We've got to separate our things from that so that our worship before the Lord comes from a true heart and is acceptable before Him. Hallelujah. But then when we get to the next group of verses, there's just a few verses that I've grouped together here. And this is something about living the Christian life which we ought to rejoice over, because we are not bound by sets of rules. We are free to make certain choices. Verse 23, Paul makes this quite incredible statement. He says, all things are lawful for me. But then he goes on to say, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And then he goes on to give some examples in the following verses, but it's very interesting what he says about things being lawful for him. In Galatians, he says this to them. He says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We are made free, friends. We are free to do whatever we like, but we must be sensible in the choices that we make. And so he talks here in 1 Corinthians 10 about some of the choices that face us, or certainly face the Christians at that time. He says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. We talked about that, didn't we, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 8 and we saw that they were selling meat that had been offered to idols. And say, well, don't ask about it, just get on and eat it. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Verse 26. Verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. You're not interested in knowing whether it's been offered to an idol or not, where it came from, what it was about. Just go on and do it. And we are free to enjoy whatever we like, recognizing, verse 26, that God has provided it for us. But we are, of course, trusted to make responsible decisions. So we can enjoy the company of unbelievers, and we can enjoy healthy, non-Christian pleasures. It's not just about eating with unbelievers, but other things that they enjoy doing. We can enjoy sports, we can watch films, we can do all kinds of things that are there for us to enjoy without becoming ensnared with what those things represent. In fact, it says in Timothy, it says, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And so we are responsible for making good, acceptable choices about those things as we live our Christian life. Okay, just a few more verses to go before I stop talking to you. Verse 24, which I missed out, says this. It says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then there is a similar verse in Philippians that says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And our desire is that we want to see others prosper. John in his third epistle says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou may prosper and be in health. That's our desire. We want just not good health and strength and energy and blessing for our own lives, but we want that for other people as well. And so he talks about this in a little later on, following the same theme of food offered to idols. Verse 28, he says, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And so we need to have regard to what other people think about the way we behave and what we do. We need to be considerate to them. We need to be considerate to their lifestyles and the, what they regard as sensitive issues, all of these sorts of things. We need to be careful how we present ourselves to other people. And then in verse 32 it says, give no offence. Verse 32, give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so we're to be people who are, do not offend others. We're to be inoffensive. We're to be non-threatening. We're to be people that are meek. That's a word we don't hear very often said these days, isn't it? And the idea behind this is how we present ourselves to others, that we present ourselves as people who are considerate, who care for other people, and we therefore endeavour to win people for the Lord, particularly by our lifestyle. It's the best way in which we can present the gospel. He says that they may be saved in verse 33. And so by living our lives in this way, by living with consideration to other people, then people will hopefully see that how it works in our own lives, and therefore be persuaded that they too can serve God and become Christians in that way. We can still be proactive, we can still be confrontational when that is the right thing to do. But the overriding aim is that we live good, considerate lives before other people. And therefore, we are people that will be listened to by them, and we will be able to win them for Christ. Okay, we've come to the end of the chapter. There is just a couple of verses that I missed out towards the end, verses 30 and 31. And so I will mention them now. It says in verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let us be thankful for everything. Let us be thankful to God. Let's be grateful to God for everything that he's given us, and for everything that we do. I think these verses particularly talk about saying grace before meals. It's something that we have a habit of doing whenever we sit down for a meal together, my wife and I. And it's good to... I remember we were in a... Where were we? I think we were in Swanage in a fish and chip shop, weren't we? And we bought some fish and chips. We'd been out for the day, had a nice day out. We sat down at this table, ready to eat our meal, and we just said grace quietly to ourselves before we ate, which was just something that came as habit. And when we finished our meal, this couple came across to us and said, we noticed what you had done. Are you Christians? And we had a lovely time talking to them. Being thankful for everything, being thankful for our food, blessing the food, being thankful at all times. Not everything goes right in life, does it? I was just sharing with Con how my trip to the Isle of Wight on Friday all went wrong, but blessing came out of it. And God knows exactly all about us, and I think we can be thankful for the way he leads us, even for things that apparently go wrong, that we should never be critical, that we should never be bitter, but that we should be thankful for everything that God has given us and God has blessed us with. Hallelujah. So I'm going to stop now. I've talked for nearly 45 minutes.